Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning. And welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
Took you the stutter start to get
I couldn't hear myself.
Up.
I couldn't hear myself. I'm like, is my mic on? Good morning. Hello.
I heard you.
On this glorious feast day of St. Joseph.
Very nice feast
day. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Mike the Great, Reed, and on the line already is Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Happy feast day. Happy solemnity.
Oh, happy solemnity. Man, can you explain briefly before we start to our listeners what that means concerning our Lenten fasts?
Right, because it's all about that, isn't it?
Well,
look at him. He's
thinking
about it.
That's always the first question. I'm not thinking about it at all. In fact, I feel guilty that I don't really break my fast, even on the solemnity of St. Joseph, because I like my rhythm. You know, it's if I have ice cream today, it kind of breaks up my rhythm. You know what I mean?
Will we recite the Gloria in morning mass? Will that come
and
back?
And the creed.
If the presider remembers. But okay. Go ahead.
Right. So we're pulled out of the Lenten season as we are each Sunday, right? Each Sunday is a mini Easter. So we're pulled out of our Lenten season today.
But it does get confusing because on those Sundays, we're not saying the Gloria.
We're not saying that. You're right. That's true. Right. And you'd have to ask some liturgists about the distinction between the two. Other than I would say that it raises to the level of a Sunday celebration, because if it lands on a Sunday, then we actually recognize that we use the text, we use the propers for that day on Sunday. So if St. Joseph's feast day were to have fallen last Sunday, we would literally use the same prayers that we're using today, right? So that's one thing. But why we don't pray the Creed and the Gloria on Sundays? Usually, I don't really know the answer to that question. I mean, I could speculate that.
Yeah,
well, to maintain the penitential, so, you know,
People will always ask me because I had mentioned that on St. Patrick's feast day, which fell on a Sunday, that's my baptism day. So I did have ice cream. So I did have ice cream, and people were like, well, so wait, why wouldn't you then today go ahead and
do something? You have an ice cream. On an optional memorial, you're having
ice cream. Because it fell on a Sunday, it's my baptism day. Come on.
Right. That's why, like a parish might, if it's the feast day of the saint under whose patronage they are, might raise that day to the dignity of a solemnity.
Right.
That would certainly be fitting. It would be fitting to do that if you are, if you're the St. Cyril and Methodius, if that was your parish was under the patronage of those two saints, then you might raise Valentine's Day to the level of a solemnity because that's their feast day, right? So that would be which would be in the spirit of exactly what you're saying. That's your day of baptismal anniversary. So yeah, why not? Right.
So people are wondering, okay, St. Joseph, that's a solemnity. So how should I be living out this day in the midst of Lent, Father?
Yeah. So getting back to your original question, if you want to break your penitential practices for the day, suspend your penitential practices for the day, I think that's fine. I do think that the interior disposition should be to at least remember St. Joseph, right?
Amen.
If I'm going to have whatever, if you're going to have a pint today, say, hey, let's remember good old St. Joseph, you know, as the good, virtuous foster father of Jesus, as I have my pint of Guinness beer, extending St. Patrick's Day or whatever. I will not be having a pint of Guinness beer. But if you were to do that, then just say, hey, thanks, good old St. Joseph, for what you did. So there should be some spirit of the saint in you breaking your penitential practice. That's
what
I would say.
Got it. That makes sense.
All right, now you've cleared that up.
Okay. Can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we ask you to extend your boundless mercy to each and every one of us, we ask you to give us the grace to be schooled in the good works that you put before us this day, that we do undertake them well with the same love that your Son exhibited in going to his death for each and every one of us. And on this solemnity of St. Joseph, we ask for his prayers that he can pray for our loving protection from all evil influences in our life as we go forward this day. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father,
Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce, with Roberts Brothers Realty, top 10 in 2023. Let Anna get you moving forward in the greater Mobile Bay Area. Your next home, go to annaluce.robertsbrothers.com or call 251-454-2782.
Oh, now that's better. Here are your news headlines for Tuesday, March 19th, 2024. Five states will hold presidential primaries today as President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump continue to lock up support around the country after becoming their party's presumptive nominees last Tuesday. Trump is expected to easily win GOP primaries in Arizona, Florida, Illinois, Kansas, and Ohio. Biden is expected to do the same, except in Florida, where Democrats canceled their primary and opted to award all 224 delegates to Biden. They say it's not an unusual move for a party with an incumbent in the White House. Medication abortions arose to account for nearly two-thirds of abortions in the U.S. in 2023, according to a report released Tuesday in the Wall Street Journal by the Guttmacher Institute. However, the research group supports abortion rights. In 2020, medical abortions were to terminate pregnancies accounted for 53% of the U.S. procedures. That number is expected to climb in 2023 when the final numbers are released. Abortions have actually increased to 1 million in 2023, according to the report, even though there is a ban on abortions in at least a dozen states. Got to fight, still the fight. Catholic late-night talk show host and comedian Stephen Colbert is one of the narrators of the English audiobook version of Pope Francis's upcoming autobiography, which comes out today. Pope Francis's book, entitled A Life, My Story Through History, is being produced in numerous languages. Colbert, who has been outspoken about his Catholic faith throughout his career and frequently expressed his affinity for Pope Francis's papacy, saying on his show in 2015, he's a total Francis fanboy. Mike, I guess I didn't give you the call for that one.
Nah, and I got Stephen Mosier's instead.
Okay.
There's a lot of Chinese in it.
Here's your Uber factoid of the day, Todd. Infomaniac is a person who is obsessed with acquiring information.
Yeah.
There you go. That's not you during lunch.
No,
not at all. Oh, you can break your fast on that on your news blackout.
I'm okay.
Father Driscoll's on the line. I watched that video that we were going to mention today. Did you watch the video? Oh, that's right. We talked about it because Father Driscoll could only hear it through one earbud, which was the whole
thing. What video are you talking about?
The homily on how we...
Obsessing over how we appear to others and how to stop.
Oh, see, I knew you'd have a proper title, Todd.
I'm just reading
it. Oh, do we do that too much? I mean, it feels in this day and age, especially with social media, that people are curating their look, their image, their interior based on the exterior or what is visible to people, to our detriment, really, because as this video kind of pointed out to us, God does not see what man sees, but he sees internally. Right, Father?
He does. Yes, that's true. Okay. Yeah, I agree. I agree.
How do we balance that in today's obsessive culture?
That's a good question. I mean, that's a Todd question. Right there.
See? I'm not the only one that drops the bombs on you.
Yeah, okay.
One thing I would say is so let's start with the anthropology. We are incarnate spirits, right? So we have a fleshly side and a spiritual side, right? So both of those are there.
Uh-huh.
And I don't necessarily know that it's a Catholic sensibility to walk around in sackcloth and ashes all the time, right? Because the church has always been the patron of the arts and sciences. And I suppose you could extend it to fashion to an extent. I mean, a lovely dress, you look lovely tonight. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, I don't think it's helpful for us to trash everything about that. Mm-hmm. It's helpful to look nice sometimes. If you're going to a funeral, it's a respect for the deceased, for everyone, for the mass. If it's a Catholic funeral, that you get dressed up in a suit or an appropriate dress. So there is a place for it. If there weren't, I think we would be, if we said just sackcloth and ashes and your bare minimum, then it would be neglecting the material side of who we are. I mean, even the great saints, I'm trying to think of the one that said, get rid of everything, just keep a nice dress for my casket. Who was that? I feel like it was one of the American saints. But at any rate, even with that, you know, high level of sanctity, there's an acknowledgement that that there's a place for me to look nice at times. I do want to start the conversation off by saying that, can it be taken to an extreme? It absolutely can. An obsession about fashion, spending way too much time, that type thing. And I mean, for me, when I'm in the sacristy before Mass, so I'll look at my hair and, you know, I get it that some monasteries don't have mirrors and things like that, but I'm going to look in the mirror before I go out there, partly because it's a distraction if my cincture, like one is way further than the other and it's going to start dangling around, right? Or my amice is all messed up or whatever. I know it's going to be a distraction for people. So when I do that, it's more, I'd like to think my interior disposition is more, I don't want to be a distraction than, oh, I'm so worried about if my hair is properly coiffed. In fact, mm-hmm. usually it's just the opposite of being like, oh, your hair's standing up. Like, all right.
Is it that bad? Is it bad enough to where it's going to be a distraction? Yeah, I did think about that, because when I had made mention that it seemed like God was asking me to stop looking in the mirror as much as I did, and I didn't even think that I did look in the mirror that much. It was because I had read something that Bishop Barron had written about whether we're living an ego drama or a theodrama. Is our life focused on God and our relationship with God, or is it more focused on us? And I was like, okay, let me try this. Let me see. I did not realize how often I just quickly look in the mirror. You know, you're walking past something, even the reflection out of a window or something like that. Until now, I'm consciously, intentionally trying not to do that. I'm like, wow, I really did look at myself a lot. But the difference is, Father, the reason why a monastery cannot have mirrors comfortably is because they have each other. Like you as a singular diocesan priest, unfortunately, sadly, you need mirrors. Sorry.
Yeah.
Because you don't have someone. Like, I have a wife, like just yesterday, this is humbling. She's like, Todd, you have a big nose hair coming out of your nose. You got to trim that thing. And I wouldn't have known. You know, now granted, I really don't care, but I guess that's, you know, people will be like, oh, all right, Todd, you know, take care of yourself. So we do have to kind of help one another in that. But I think the whole point is, are we looking more to ourselves or are we looking more to God? Does that make sense, Father?
It does make sense. It does make sense. Yes, yes. And I think, you know, we could probably, maybe we could say the same thing about, I mean, this is kind of a crazy thing to extend to, but body odor too, right? You think, I don't care the way I smell. Yeah, but others do around you. So it's a gesture of charity. Put on the deodorant. I'll tell you a funny story about that. I had a brother priest, and he was living with an African and an Englishman, and the English guy told the African, like, you've got to get deodorant. You've got to get deodorant. This smells. The smell. It's just people can't take it. And the African said, you people from the West, you smell like chemicals. Not like chemicals.
Yeah, we do. And we're grateful for it. I don't know that the Bible addresses, I mean, it talks about vanity sometimes, but it seems to me in the Bible it more addresses people that are trying to look good on the outside in a spiritual way. Like it seems to point a lot of fingers at the Pharisees. They seem to be the biggest culprits, and for better or worse, they were used in the Bible a lot as examples of what not to do, you know. So you take it from the next level of just, you know, is my hair out of place because I don't want to distract people at Mass, up to, the higher level, which they talk about, I think, a lot in the Bible, which is, are you doing these types of things to appear better in God's eyes, even though he's seeing right through you?
Yeah, and you could extend that, I suppose, to our dress too. And I suppose we should also enter this conversation modesty, right? That's something too. So, am I dressing to impress people? Am I dressing to seduce people? So that all is involved with the proper dress or looking the way that we should look. And I guess the amount of resources we use for our clothes, right? Are we a clothes horse, as the saying goes? I don't know where that comes from, a clothes horse.
But, yeah.
Do we have a ton of clothes? Is this something that we could direct our resources to something else besides our wardrobe if it's excessive? That all kind of goes in, I suppose, if we're going to talk about it in a broad way about how we look to one another, how we appear to one another. Again, the nice suit is good. That's great. You know, we use it for what we need it for. And people that wear suits to work are going to have more suits than people that don't, and that's fine, right? But in those situations, you're just doing what the norm is. If I'm a banker and I wear a suit, then great. I'm just doing what I need to do because I'm going to see my client or whatever else, and I need him or her to think about, well, if I'm going to make this sale of a legitimate financial instrument, I've got to look like I've got some stability and responsibility about me because the guy's given, you know, $5 million of his cash over to me to invest. Well, I've got to do that. And that's not, again, that is probably Theo driven, to use Father Barron's, Bishop Barron's words, right? Because I'm doing a job, a respectable job, to put food on the table. Then there's nothing wrong. I'm dialing back to what's the motivation. It's not to look good in front of people. It's more to look respectable and so that I can do my job. So that's the interior disposition, but to look, right, to look good in front of people all the time, as you're talking about, I think that can go to an extreme. I'm going to a dance and I want to look good for, you know, the ladies there. Okay, to an extent, that's good, right? I want to put on my best clothes, my nice clothes, whatever. Okay, and that's all part of it, right? Because that's all part of Eros, right? Which is a legitimate form of love. Like I'm getting dressed up. I'm trying to look nice to go to a dance. To meet some people, to meet some, you know, some women. And it's a completely legitimate exercise to do that, right? It allows me to engage in Eros. But as Pope Benedict said, if Eros doesn't lead toward agape, then Eros ceases even to be Eros, right? So,
right. So
there's a place for it. There's a place for me to look nice when I go to a dance, but it can't be the constant way of life. It can't be a constant way of life.
And I think that's what we're getting down to the heart of it, is the interior disposition that you mentioned, is trying to figure that out. Like, I'll admit, I'm the same with you. I struggle in knowing that, okay, if I am going out with my wife, that she's going to want me to dress up to a certain level, you know, because sometimes I'll come directly home from work and I'll be like, all right, I'm ready to go. And then she'll do the one up, you know, look up and down and go, you're going to wear that? Of course not.
Okay.
No. I was about to change.
First?
Yes. So it's just that constant balance, though, of understanding that we don't necessarily just want to wear greasy coveralls everywhere that we go. Because they smell like chemicals and they really do, because it's just chemicals on. But then we want to make sure that we're trying to embrace God's will in our life and represent our dignity. And it's just tough to balance that all out, isn't it, Father?
It is. Yeah, it is a constant balance. I agree with you. And that's part of the challenge. That's part of the adventure of being enfleshed spirits, that being enfleshed is a wonderful godly thing, and it's beautiful, and it's who we are, and we have to embrace that reality, and so we have to attend to our physical side as much as we do our spiritual side. As the great Tom Riello says, we are incarnational Catholics. We are not Gnostic Catholics. We are incarnational Catholics, and that involves that negotiation on that and so many other things, right? So,
amen.
Yeah.
This might be a thought for another show, but if you're doing something just for the appearance of it, you are working at the soup kitchen so everyone can see how generous you are there, or whatever it is, you know, does that have any grace in itself if your disposition is not maybe in the proper way are doing it to help people or the glory of God. Because if we talk about an interior disposition, wouldn't that have to be focused on God? And I know we're coming up with a, you know, little time left, but something maybe to contemplate for future.
Right. I'll say this, yes, because maybe it gets into the sin of human respect, right? I'm doing this thing because I want to be seen, not because I'm motivated by the life of charity, which we prayed for at the opening of the show.
Right.
That's not what's informing my actions here, but I want to be seen. So I'm giving into this sin of pride and human respect, right? Which is a sinful disposition if that's what we're doing it. But we know that. Yeah. And, you know.
Well, Mike's got a topic now for another week. Father Driscoll, can we get a blessing before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father.
You bet, Mike.
Bye. Andrea Patani-Bear is joining the show next. We are going to talk about her article in the NC Register about the Biden administration's latest solution in search of a problem. Well, there's a few of theirs on the docket there. Stay with us.
Then my heart lives by the bay. Don't come around here no more. Don't come around here no more.
Oh, welcome back to L.A. Catholic Morning on this Tuesday. Andrea Patani-Bear is on the line with us. She is a legal analyst for EWTN News and the director of the Conscience Project. We're looking at her article in ncregister.com, Biden administration's latest solution in search of a problem. And there's a lot of things this could cover, Andrea. So thanks for joining us and breaking this down for us today.
No, thank you so much for having me on. It's always great to start my morning with you guys.
Oh, good. We're glad you appreciate our quirkiness.
I, of course, love when you come on because you and I are in the 10 Kid Club.
So, yes.
Right. No pressure to anyone else out there.
Okay, yeah. Our next candidate is Young Reed here, getting married off.
Nice.
You talk a bit about in the kind of how the sausage is made in politics a lot of ways, but how it can affect us that try to live holy lives and hope that our government at least provides laws or fiats in this case that'll help our institutions do that as well. But as I'm reading your article, Andrea, it doesn't seem like that's the case. It seems like so much is just, first of all, from executive order from the top down, and then they're just so different in what they're asking us to do. Can you break that down?
Yeah, you know, it's very interesting to see the changes that have been happening, especially during the Biden administration. A new rule came out a couple weeks ago that affected faith-based organizations. And basically, you know, you assume that the title was, you know, this is going to really allow for religious freedom in America. And as a religious freedom expert, I was very excited. You know, let me read this. Let me see what's going on. And I realized that it's doing the exact opposite. Under the guise of protecting religious freedom, it's really putting burdens, additional burdens on faith-based organizations that have partnered with the federal government to address the needs, social service needs of vulnerable Americans, low-income Americans across 9 different federal agencies. And what was really interesting is that this is kind of a ping pong going back and forth, depending on which administration's in power, where either faith-based organizations are treated and revered as a good, as part of the common good, you know, contributing to the common good, or, as in the case of the Biden administration, really being branded as potential discriminators or likely discriminators against anyone that isn't part of the particular faith tradition of the organization. And, you know, as Catholics, we know that our goal, you know, to go out and to preach to the nations includes corporal works of mercy. And it's not limited to people who believe as we believe, but really is to be the face of Christ to all people and all the nations.
See, and this is where I'd like to know is when they're coming down with these rules, Andrea, do they even talk to anyone that's involved in these organizations? Like, I am very small part in St. Vincent de Paul Society. In the past, I've helped deliver the baskets at Easter and Christmas. And they do not, they so much don't ask the faith of the individuals that we're bringing these baskets to, mm-hmm. that one time it was uncomfortable because we brought it to a family that they had said, oh, they've got a lot of kids, they're new to the area, and they really are struggling financially, so we brought them food. We didn't know that they were Muslim. And the guy was like, hey, is there any pork products in the mm-hmm. basket? And we're like, I'm sure there is, and we can go through, and I don't even know. Like, I was so apologetic, and here we're trying to bring them food. We had no idea. So it had nothing to do with what their faith was. We just saw them as someone with a lot of little kids, and they were struggling financially, and they needed food. And then after we pulled out anything that had pork, I was like, well, give me a list of stuff that you could use, and we'll go to the store. And we'll get it for you. And this guy's looking at me like, you don't even know me. And I'm like, yeah, but look at all the little kids. Like,
So you're saying, I guess in Todd's story, is that some of the rulings might actually say you're a Catholic organization, but you've got to hire Muslims in order to deliver food to your Muslim people in need. Is that the kind of broad, kind of weird thinking, Andrea, that's going on with these some of these rules?
So that's a really good question. So there is a protection for faith-based groups to hire people that are kind of co-religionists, right? So a Catholic organization can say, we'd like to hire Catholics, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, a lot of organizations don't have, you know, that strict co-religionist employment requirement, but that's a requirement that's protected under Title VII. That's the federal law dealing with employment discrimination, and that's recognized in these rules. What's interesting, though, and a change in the Biden administration is they've kind of scrubbed the requirement or the protection for a faith-based group to say not just co-religionists, but people that agree with the tenets of our faith. And that's a really important protection because, as we know, unfortunately, I mean, we can even look to the president, as people who identify as Catholic, but may not necessarily embrace all of the teachings of the church and may actively work against that. So by scrubbing that kind of consistent agreement with the tenets of the church, you may have somebody who claims to be a Catholic, but, for example, advances abortion or lives, you know, in a same-sex relationship without any, you know, qualms about it, or somebody that's pushing gender ideology, either in their own lives or in their speech and in their work. And so by scrubbing that special permission, I guess, or allowance for church autonomy, both in name and in deed, you really make faith-based groups vulnerable to hiring somebody that's going to undermine the church or the religion that they subscribe to. So that's kind of a subtle change that's a really problematic change, especially when we're dealing with people who are living lives of incoherency, where they claim to be followers of a particular faith tradition, but they're not really following it.
So, Andrea, does this mean, because we've seen some cases in the past, particularly with Catholic school teachers that are not living Catholic lives. They say they're Catholic, but they're not really living the Catholic life. Schools have had the right to let them go. Are you saying that that will now not be a possibility, do you think, under these new rules?
You know, what's interesting is, again, this rule just deals with social service agencies that are receiving federal grants,
okay,
right? And we want to make sure that if you receive indirect grants, like maybe a school lunch program, those are not going to kind of inadvertently oblige you to follow with these rules. Again, I think on that question, that's a great question. The Title VII protection, and we've spoken before in the past about what's known as the ministerial exception, where if a person is in a position of authority as a quote-unquote minister, like a Catholic school teacher could be, that the government can't get in and look at hiring decisions. But it really does look at, you know, our faith-based organizations that are really reaching the most needy in our communities, adding additional burdens to these organizations with the assumption that if you're a faith-based organization, you're really going to be denying that Muslim family what they need or denying and discriminating against somebody that isn't Catholic. And that's just not true.
Mm-hmm. I'd love to know who's complaining. Like if there are any complaints and if they're legitimate, you know, you kind of track them down because the other thing is that you have to be honest, faith-based organizations oftentimes have a large proponency of volunteers, which means their overhead costs are incredibly low. You know, so I mean, I don't understand why they're spending time and energy and effort to hurt something that's working so well and not costing a lot of money, Andrea.
You know, you're absolutely right. And I don't think it's complaining, but critiquing the rules was something that a number of people submitted public comments when these rules were being proposed. And they flagged issues of, is this going to interfere with the ability of faith-based organizations to hire people that actually embrace the mission of the organization? The other issues were requirements that faith-based organizations, if they have some sort of element of religious worship or exercise, needed to be segregated or separated in time and location from the other types of programs. And people were saying, hey, you know, if you're motivated by faith, that's going to infuse everything that you do. And it's going to be very hard to kind of take a knife and carve out giving food from prayer, you know, especially not to impose prayer on a beneficiary, but to limit a person who's actually volunteering or running a program from living their life and having to tell them to turn on a switch. You know, now you can be faithful. And now you have to turn it off because you're part of this program. Lots of people commented, people that I know, people that I admire, who said this is a problem. Professors, for example, a great professor at Catholic Law School, Catholic University's Law School, said there are huge legal issues that are coming about because of this rule change. People at the USCCB flagged the issue as well. And unfortunately, the administration just kind of brushed off all of those comments and didn't make changes when the final rule was put in place. This has become a terrible pattern with this administration. And I think the only solution will come, unfortunately, when things are brought to the courts.
Does that look like where it's going to end up, Andrea?
You know, I think it will. I think it will when you find a faith-based organization that's being either their grant is being pulled or claims that they're not complying are being raised. The bigger problem will be that people will just be quiet and that they will slowly change how their organization is run in order to get what they need, which are these federal tax dollars, in order to be able to do the work that they're doing. And we know the best way to counter that is we really need to up our game in our own voluntary giving to organizations like the St. Vincent Society, any of these groups, in order to keep them operating. Because, again, this is where the church is a light in a world that's filled with a lot of darkness.
And just to give you an example, Todd, the theoretical soup line you're helping in, if your phone dings at noon, time to pray the Angelus, which you always do, and you're serving in the food line, you would not be able to pray at that point because you are busy administrating this, you know, this grant money you got to give out food and stuff. Is that the kind of overreaching impact that we're talking about, Andrea?
You know, that's taken to the most extreme, but let's say that at the kitchen, it dings. Yeah, I know. But, you know, and that's the other thing to be aware of is the extreme. But if the bell rings and everybody prays, you know, and even while people are in line, they don't have to, but the people around them, I can imagine somebody from, you know, Americans, you know, atheist Americans claiming that this is a violation of these rules. And we just know that, you know, we're not imposing our faith on people. What we're doing is we're inviting them to see how faith transforms our lives and how that translates into service to those around us. And I think that it's really important, these attempts to scrub faith from the public life of Americans is something that Americans of faith need to stand up and say, this is really a part of our tradition. This is a part of my life, and we're not going to stand for it.
It is kind of sad, Andrea, that this is the reason why a lot of my friends who are involved in these organizations, mm-hmm. they just don't want any federal money at all. They just want to be completely disconnected. And that's kind of sad because our country, you would think, would want to support this kind of stuff.
Well, and if we think about, you know, the teachings of the church on the importance of religious freedom, it's never saying the government needs to be completely isolated from faith organizations. It says that the government should create a system in which faith organizations can do their work. And one of those methods is to partner with it, you know, to allow, you know, kind of budding and very shoestring budget groups to be able to reach more people. We know, especially when we're dealing with the most difficult challenges facing people in America today, whether it's foster care or addiction, that faith is an important element to helping people through difficult times. And if our faith-based organizations can't get in the mix to provide alternatives that include the presence of God in this kind of service, we're doing a disservice to the people who are suffering.
Mm-hmm. Got that. And it won't even work. I mean, some of the best stories are where faith has infused people to draw themselves back from the edge. Andrea Picotti-Bear,
absolutely.
Thanks for joining us. Check out her good work at ncregister.com.
Thanks, Andrea.
Thanks, guys. Have a great morning.
You too. Great. Always good to talk to her. I mean, a lot of things going on. James Matthew Wilson's joining the show next, and we're going to talk about Archbishop Corleone's vision and the martyrs of communism next. So stay with us.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Take on me. Take me.
There you go. Ellen's.
Okay. Love that.
Yep. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's producing like a boss. Reed's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest, James Matthew Wilson. He's the director of the University of St. Thomas's MFA program in creative writing and the poet in residence at the Benedict the 16th Institute. I love that part.
I know, he does.
James Matthew, that's my favorite part. Because I know never in my life, I could live to be 400 and I'll never be a poet in residence.
Yeah.
I thought I heard somebody on the other end of the line there shiver when they heard the name, but, but yeah, it's an interesting position to be a poet in residence, given that I'm not actually in residence in San Francisco.
That's cool. All right, guys, we're looking at your article in the National Catholic Register. You go to ncregister.com. Archbishop Corleone's vision, honor martyrs of communism with music, art, and literature. And I remember when the article first came out, what he was talking about, and I thought, man, this is going to be bold because there's a lot of people that they almost want to rewrite the history. Does that make sense, James Matthew?
It's frightening to think, rewriting would be granting too much credit because mm-hmm. most of the time it's people who are incapable of writing their own name who are doing these things, but they're forgetting the history for sure, forgetting the 100 million people or more who died under communism in the 20th century and saying and celebrating this stuff for, you know, in the wake of the Cold War, it wasn't uncommon to see Soviet or Maoist symbols in the United States and elsewhere as sort of a kitsch thing, as something that was kind of funny to have around because what its real meaning had been lost. It was now a mere artifact of a former era. But, it turns out, you know, some of the people sitting in coffee shops wearing Lenin shirts actually were thinking along with Lenin. And so in consequence, I mean, we've seen the consequences. The urban violence in the United States in the summer of 2020 was effectively Marxist-inspired violence. And I think, in fact, that's one of the things that led Archbishop Corleone to advance some of the projects we've been working on.
You know, James Matthew, in listening to you, everything is new, but it's unchanged in the sense that throughout history, art and poetry and literature always reflected what was happening in the culture and in society and in governance and all of those things. And we use those methods to highlight or share. But we haven't really done that with focusing on these martyrs of communism or the death and destruction of the 20th century that came about here. Like, we haven't addressed it really in our arts. You see sometimes random contemporary painters that'll have something that it just kind of makes you cringe because it's so either harsh or graphic, but a beauty of recognizing the sacrifice. We haven't really done that approach. So to me, I love the fresh eyes on this to look at a really contemporary issue and just bring it forth in something that maybe is blessed with goodness, if that makes sense.
Yeah, so that's kind of the odd story here. Archbishop Corleone, when he started the Benedict XVI Institute, the mission was to revitalize both the liturgy to, it was founded at a time when we could confidently believe that the extraordinary form of the liturgy and the ordinary form were going to cross-pollinate each other. And it was hoped that this would lead to just a general liturgical revival in the Catholic Church, especially in the American liturgy where, the Mass is often celebrated less reverently than it is in most of the European countries and elsewhere. And then he, as a sort of corollary to that, the Archbishop wanted to celebrate the arts and to bring beauty back to the center, not just of the liturgy, but of Catholic cultural life. And that's how I got brought on board back in 2018. The Archbishop had commissioned a Mass by the composer Frank LaRocca, called the Mass of the Americas, which was intended to be just a singular work of beauty, but it also spoke directly to our culture because it was a Mass that was composed in honor of both the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which is the patroness of all the Americas, and also the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which follows immediately thereafter, which is, of course, a feast that specifically, you might say, is directed at Native Americans and the realization that that the church had a mission to serve the peoples of the New World just as part of its universal mission. So he was simultaneously thinking of leading with beauty, but also of helping American Catholics rediscover their responsibilities to one another in the spirit of John Paul II's letter, Ecclesia in America. And I ended up writing a book-length poem called The River of the Immaculate Conception about the Mass and about the America as a Catholic country, which is how I described it in a subsequent article. And from there, the Archbishop just kept coming back and forth, and new projects just kept springing out of it. So he wanted to do something on the American saints, and this was right before 2020. And then in 2020, as you'll recall, in California, several statues of St. Junipero Serra were torn down in California, and a church was burned in arson. And so the Archbishop answered first by performing masses of penitence and reparation for what had been done, but also to commission a poem for me on St. Junipero Serra. And this, I played such a small role in his ministry, but I've gotten to do some exciting things dialectically in response to him. And eventually, this is a long story to get from St. Junipero Serra to where we are today, but eventually the Archbishop said it was time to do something to remember the martyrs of communism, in part because of what's going on in Ukraine right now, where the former Soviet occupiers have reinvaded the country, and in part because of the ongoing and, in fact, renewed oppression of the Chinese government, where after about 20 years of a bit of a thaw for Christians in China, the government has become more abusive than it had been in decades towards the church and its personnel.
So how do we go forward and help the situation? Because, I mean, most of us, sadly, I don't even know historically why the patrons of the arts have disappeared for the most part. You know, it used to be that you'd commission things like the Pietà. I mean, you would say to an artist, hey, here's the money and make something absolutely beautiful. And then it would last for centuries and centuries. So what's the plan to move forward, James Matthew?
Well, so there are patrons and one of the missions of the Benedict XVI Institute is to is for the Archbishop to serve as an exemplary patron in hopes that other people will look at what he's doing and say, yes, we can also do that. You know, I'm a Catholic and I'm a conservative. And when you have those two features in your character, you're likely to spend a lot of time grumbling about the decadence of the modern age, which is something I have done lots of. And I'm planning to continue to do that until I'm an old curmudgeon, because I'm a young curmudgeon. I might as well be an old curmudgeon someday. What's a little bit harder, so what that means is that it's possible, if you have the right metaphysical framework, to see where things have gone wrong. What's a lot harder is to do something, to build something new. And so the Archbishop is hoping that his role as a patron of the arts will inspire others both to work with him, but also to set off on their own to do great new things. And that's already happening. The other thing is this. No matter how devout someone is, no matter how serious they are intellectually, chances are their lives are being transformed even as we speak by the phenomenon of the ubiquitous screens everywhere. Mm-hmm. And that means that they're spending more and more of their life scrolling through things online and less of their time in anything that could be thought of as an honest engagement with the world, and a serious, and certainly not a serious engagement with the world. And that speaks to everybody. I mean, I've read accounts of academics who say things like, I used to read 100 books a year and now it's 12. And the difference is that that so-and-so is scrolling through the news online. Mm-hmm. So the challenge is huge. It's not just the lack of patronage, though I think that's something to be concerned with. It's also the lack of of people living lives where it's even possible to experience in a meaningful, substantial sense, a common culture. Mm-hmm. We have a lot in common in our day, but what we mostly have in common is being participants in mass distraction. Mm-hmm. What we don't have is participants in mass contemplation, like the liturgy, going to mass. We don't have participation in a mass popular culture. And popular culture is different from mass culture. Mass culture is mass produced. It's culture that's made in a factory. And that's what most of what we have now is. And if you say, well, what does mass produced culture look like? Well, it's 13-year-old girls watching the Kansas City Chiefs just so they can get a glance of Taylor Swift. Mm-hmm. So that's mass culture. Popular culture is culture that has its origin in the life of a people and expresses that life, including in its transcendent dimensions, in a way that those people can enter more deeply into their culture, into their life, into their practices, and can move on their pilgrimage through this world towards their fulfillment. And mass culture can't do that. You know, to speak really anachronistically, Elvis can't do what Bach did. Mm-hmm. I love TV. I enjoy, you know, Seinfeld, for instance, which has been off the air for 20 years, but it's still one of my favorite shows. But Seinfeld can't do the things that that Shakespeare or Jane Austen or other artists do in order to help us enter more deeply into reflection on who we are and also what we're called to be. And that's what the arts historically have done. And so the Archbishop is trying to renew that. The easy part is becoming a patron. The hard part is in an age of mass distraction, getting people to hear.
James Matthew, do you have difficulties because Shakespeare wrote for a certain type of audience? His audience was, in and around him in a smaller geographic area. But when we talk about creating arts to recognize the martyrs of communism, you're talking globally. You're talking Chinese culture. You're talking Russian, Ukrainian, Eastern European culture. How do you kind of create arts for so many different types of cultures that comes together to have that mission?
Yeah, that's a challenge. Oh, that's a great question.
There's the music.
I have done that twice today.
You set people up.
I did. I'm not even watching James. They put a new clock on the wall for me, and yeah,
I'm like, look
I blew
up,
right past
look up.
That. I was
James,
into the conversation.
I'll also call my wife to answer that question.
James Matthew Wilson, thank you so much for joining us. You can check out his piece at ncregister.com. James Matthew, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. Talk to you again.
I'll sit here, Todd. I won't say anything else.
We thank our sponsor, Eastern Shore Urgent Care in Daphne, offering walk-in medical attention for minor emergencies and illnesses. Open 7 days a week. Visit them on Urgent Care Drive across from Lowe's or contact them at 251-626-3782 or at esucare.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the Works of Mercy taking place at Montgomery Catholic Prep. Phil Lawler discusses the welcoming message of the Irish referenda. And Dan Burke has our Discernment of Spirits series.
All right, here we are.
Yeah.
We are closing in on Holy Week. What a wonderful grace-filled time. Let's take that grace and share it with the world. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.